I want to give my special welcome to anyone who might be here visiting for the first time or come back after a long time away. It's good to see you, and for some of you coming back on vacation, it's good to see you. Speaking of vacation, Janet and I, Lord willing, will be leaving on Thursday for the wild, wonderful exposure of Eastern Europe. So we will be away from you for 3 weeks, three weekends, which is a long time. I can't usually away for no more than two, but I would trust the Lord would bless you in that time. The preaching of the Word, I'm sure, will be excellent, and you will be fed. But you can keep us in prayer. There's a lot of hurdles and lots of gauntlets to run through in order to make a successful trip such as this, and we would appreciate your support. Now, just for visitors' sakes, we have been working through for the last year and a half or so a study through the book of Genesis, considering the life and times of the patriarchs. There are four patriarchs in particular. There's Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and now Joseph. And we are in the midst of the study of the life of Joseph. Joseph grew up in his father's house, but he was kidnapped and sold into slavery by his brothers. And he was taken down into Egypt and sold to an Egyptian there named Potiphar, where he served, but was caught in a moral conflict that wound him up in jail. And so now he is serving in jail. And that is where we pick it up today. Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 40. I'll read the first 23 verses. This is the Word of God. Sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them. They continued for some time in custody. And one night they both dreamed, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, each his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. So he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in custody in his master's house, "Why are your faces downcast today?" They said to him, "We have had dreams, and there is no one to interpret them." And Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me." So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "In my dream there was a vine before me, and on the vine there were three branches. As soon as it budded, its blossoms shot forth, and the clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand." And then Joseph said to him, "This is the interpretation. Three branches are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly when you were his cupbearer. Only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should put me into the pit." When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was favorable, he said to Joseph, "I also had a dream. There were three cake baskets on my head, and in the uppermost basket there were all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating it out of the basket on my head." And Joseph answered and said, "This is the interpretation. The three baskets are 3 days. In 3 days Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and hang you on a tree, and birds will eat the flesh from you." On the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all his servants and lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker, as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. It is indeed hard to fathom, I think, to measure, to get any sense of appreciation for the fact that, you know, it's the smallest things, times, items in our lives that we find ourselves in, the smallest opportunities when we talk to people and the subjects we talk about, the impression we leave upon people, that those seemingly minute, insignificant moments can be so important in the long run. While at the same time, those things, those times, those places, those people that at the moment we think are most important of all, or they're critical, they indeed make a difference, well, they pass away without any long-lasting significance at all as well. Significance to ourselves or to anybody else. That might even be part of your own testimony if you're a Christian, of how you came to know the Lord. Perhaps you were in the midst of doing something that you thought was valuable, you thought was necessary, only to find out that what you were focusing on at that time was not as important as you thought. Instead, it was just something that the Lord used to put you in the proper place, to put you at the proper time, to bring you to Christ, which is, of course, most important of all, to bring you to a saving faith in Him. Take, for instance, the fact that Joseph remains benevolent. Now, we talked about this before last week, that he is open to hearing the dreams of two perfect strangers who are there in jail with him. You know, we've already talked about how Joseph might well have responded to his being incarcerated as an innocent man, how he could have become bitter and angry, gone into survival mode, as I said before, only thinking of himself and not caring anymore about anybody else. And yet here, what do we see? When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. He was concerned for them. I can imagine, I've never been incarcerated, but I can imagine that in a jail cell like that, you probably would want to keep your wits about you, always be aware of your surroundings, and so to detect in these other prisoners this worried look might have been something that Joseph may very well have noticed and even asked them about, if he suspected that what they were troubled about might affect him in some way. I can also imagine that these other inmates might be hesitant to divulge any personal information to a total stranger in a jail cell environment, because that could be dangerous. Giving out information about yourself to other people could be turned against you. And so both responses here can be considered extraordinary. Joseph reaches out and he asks what their problems are, and these two prisoners, instead of saying, "Mind your own business," tell him what they both had dreams, and that neither one of them knows what they mean. And Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me." Now we have had no idea, no inclination so far in the story of Joseph where this has come from. We're not told how Joseph was ever taught or informed or came to an awareness that he would be used of God to interpret dreams like this, or that his ability would apply to Egyptians, not only to God's own people. But as it turns out, Joseph does know somehow that this is a role that God has given him to play. But what it is really even more important for us here is to take note of the fact that Joseph's confidence is there. He's confident in what he's saying when he speaks. Do not interpretations belong to God? And of course, what he means is the God of the Hebrews. The true worship of God begins with the sure belief, the sure testimony that the Lord God is sovereign over all things and over all people. It's one thing, you know, for you to hold to your Christian faith and just keep it to yourself. No one else needs to know that you are a believer. You might feel outnumbered in the world and just hesitant to speak out about the faith that you consider very, very important and that makes you different from other people in the world. But Joseph is not intimidated at all. He knows the truth. He speaks the truth. And he wants everyone else to know that truth as well. As James Boyce wrote in his commentary about this passage, he said, Joseph not only knows his God, he knows his God. And when a believer knows that he knows his God, he finds it honoring to that God. He finds it glorifying to that God to teach others about that God, to reveal him in his sovereignty, in his authority to any and to all who do not yet know him. You might wonder, as you have been reading this entire story, where does Joseph's confidence come from? How is it that he hangs on to hope? How is it that he continues to exercise patience and obedience to the Lord for all that has happened to him in his young life already? Well, right here, I think, is your answer. He is not confident in himself. He is confident in the Lord. Now, you might be sitting there this morning saying, yes, well, I know about God. I've read the Bible. I've heard the story of Joseph before. I've heard about this. I know about God. But the real question, my friend, is this. Do you know God? Is he real to you? Does that relationship give you confidence? You might remember the rather significant turning point that happened in the life of the monk Martin Luther. Martin Luther was teaching a class on the book of Romans, and a book that he confessed he didn't understand. A book that was beyond him, that he just couldn't grapple with. But he was teaching it anyway, because he had to. And you remember that God gave to him the blessing of that true interpretation of Romans 1, 17 and 18, the just shall live by faith. He wrote later, he said, when God gave me the real understanding of that, it's like heaven opened up before me. And because the Spirit opened his eyes to the truth, Luther confidently spoke the truth and defied the corrupted church. Luther, of course, would be later called to trial because of that, called to account because of what he was saying about the church. It happened at an event called the Diet of Worms. And there, standing alone, realizing his very life was at stake, Luther proclaimed clearly to all who were present, unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures or by clear reason, I am bound to the Scriptures, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. Luther had started out studying the Word of God, which was the right thing to do. He feared that Word, though, because it was all judgment to him. There was no salvation there. He didn't understand it. But as the Holy Spirit moved him, he discovered the truth in that Word, and the truth set him free. His confidence was not now just in what he read. It was in the one who had written the truth, the one Luther came to know. And then with the confidence the Lord gave to Joseph, he invites these prisoners to tell him their dreams. And so we know We know already, if you know the story of the Israelites as Genesis ends and Exodus goes on, you know how this will be. It will unfold in the future. You know that in 400 years, after 400 years of occupation, the descendants of the 12 tribes of Israel will be led out of Egypt by Moses. We know about the plagues that God inflicts upon the nation, how the magicians of the Pharaoh will attempt at first to duplicate those plagues before they have to throw in the towel. You might also know that those particular plagues that God inflicted on the Egyptians, you know, the blood on the Nile and the gnats and the flies and the frogs, those are all directly challenging the various idols in Egypt. He's demonstrating his superiority over the idols of Egypt. The story of the Exodus, you see, is a great cosmic battle. Who's going to be stronger, the gods of man or the God of Abraham? The story demonstrates with clarity the winner of that contest. But the message of Joseph in jail, a nobody, interpreting dreams for two perfect strangers, tells us that great cosmic battle starts right here. Already the one true God is pushing his way into Egypt, confronting and defeating the gods, and even condemning idol worship with judgment. That same battle, of course, goes on today. We may not see it in spectacular plagues like Moses and the Israelites did, or in a dramatic demonstration of miraculous power, but we certainly do see it in how the idols of modern man continue to prove worthless and to work their consequence by the judgment of God. Psalm 115, which we read responsively a little earlier, told us how that works. Their idols are silver and gold, work of the human hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel. Feet, but do not walk. They do not make a sound in their throats. But then the psalm goes on to speak about God's judgment on idol worship. Those who make them become like them, and so do all who trust in them. You can see how in fallen man, how blind he is to the truth, how his idols do him no good. But you also see how his hardness, his cold-heartedness, is actually the work of God's judgment upon him for his idol worship. Paul writes about this in Romans chapter 1 when he says, "For although they knew God, as all men do, they did not honor him as God, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." So these two prisoners tell Joseph their dreams, and Joseph accurately interprets them. The chief cupbearer, probably a senior butler for the Pharaoh, had somehow incurred the Pharaoh's wrath, is to be exonerated. He's to be restored in 3 days. The chief baker, not so much. He's most likely the kitchen superintendent, if you will. He's also angered Pharaoh. He will be found guilty of his crime. He will be condemned. He will be executed after the same 3 days. A shockingly different turn of events, wouldn't you say? There is a very sobering lesson here for me to give you out of this. The fact that both of these outcomes occurred just as they were predicted should have been a wake-up call, should have been very significant to the cupbearer, the one who would survive. He heard Joseph speak about both of their lives, but he also heard the interpretation given to the baker. He would be spared, returned to his post. The baker received a death sentence given to him who was guilty of his crime. He saw how the baker did not respond to that, did not cry out for mercy, and then he witnessed the judgment when it was carried out before his eyes, precisely as the message had been declared. It was proof put before him that Joseph's interpretation was true, that the authority of Joseph's God was real. But his heart remained hard. The survivor didn't go back and turn to cry to God. He would not repent. He would not confess God as his Lord. Once he got what he wanted at the moment, he forgot about Joseph too. What he had said. Pleasing the Pharaoh was all that mattered. In doing that, he got his own life back. He was back in the groove. He was going to enjoy the blessing. Nothing was going to disturb this. You know, this is so analogous to the way that sinners are today. Like this baker. So many hear the preaching of the word, but they do not respond to it. They do not heed the message of judgment that it is coming upon them for their sin. They just tell themselves it isn't true. They hope against hope it isn't true. They try their best to ignore it. They try their best to deny it. And when the time for their judgment comes and they do receive what they deserve, they can't believe it's happening to them. There's others like the cupbearer who hears the word of God. They benefit from the immediate mercy of God, but they go on in their lives forgetting the message that they heard too, disregarding the gift of life that has come from the Lord, and they just presume on it instead. Just like the cupbearer, they forget. They feel the relief of being restored, of getting out of trouble for the moment, and do not regard the one who gave them the days they now enjoy. You know, my friends, there's more of a lesson here than just simply teaching you to say thank you, right? The cupbearer could have said thank you, but he didn't. But there's more of a lesson here than just that. Joseph did ask him to remember Joseph and perhaps procure his release. It's more than just remembering to say thank you. In Luke chapter 17, we read of a time when Jesus was called upon by 10 lepers in a group. They cried out to Jesus to have mercy on them. Leprosy was a death sentence. "Have mercy on us, Lord," they cried. And Jesus healed all 10 and sent them on their way. Only one turned back. Only one turned back and praised God and gave thanks to Jesus for healing him. He knew that he didn't just get better. He knew the one who had mercy upon him. Now you see, both there and here, the one true God is showing the world his power and his will to do what he wants to do. And that witness to the Lord continues to this day, while so many just continue to turn a blind eye. So, if you hear the gospel this morning and you do not respond to it, you are either as this cupbearer who receives the mercy of God for the moment, goes back into the world with all its delights and all of its attractions and all of its baubles and all of its idols, or else you are like the baker who received the warning of judgment from God, did not cry out for mercy, and you, just as the baker, receive what you deserve when it comes when you come before the judgment seat of God. You're either one of the two. People today have assured themselves that there is yet a third way. There's a third way to look at this. They say to themselves, yes, I admit I am like one of the lepers. I do have sins, okay? I do have addictions, yes. I do have perversions, things that have twisted my personality, things that have broken precious relationships, things that have ruined my opportunities in life. But society tells me I can call those things diseases. A debilitation for which I am not really responsible. And so I will continue to look to mankind rather than to the Lord. I will look for man's version of mercy. I will look for man's version of treatment. I'll look for man's version of understanding. I'll look for his gifts of services and governmental support. And as a result, I should not be surprised that my mouth loses its voice, that my eyes go blind, that I do not listen or detect the odor of danger, that my hands and my feet do not will stop being productive at all. And I become so hard of heart that I can cry out for God's mercy no more. I will be comforted instead. I will be assured with the lie that I can just go on living as my sinful heart lets me live. I can go on turning my back on God. I can go on feeding these sins that I have chosen to put into my life. Continue to let them destroy me. Too many in the world today think that to reject the true God is okay. No wrong with that. That living with a hard heart is, after all, the best way to live. But the sovereign God of all men, all women, all boys, and all girls declares unto you, there is no third way. It is appointed for man to die once, and after that, the judgment. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which you must be saved. You cannot choose to ignore the gospel. You may not ignore the call of God. You either respond to the gospel of Christ and the receiving mercy of God, or you do not. Well, after giving these two men the interpretation of their dreams, like I said before, Joseph makes a plea to the cupbearer. Remember me when it goes well with you, and so get me out of this house. But the cupbearer will forget Joseph. He'll go on his merry, self-serving way. But contrast that to the thief that was on the cross next to Jesus. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Joseph was in jail as an innocent man, while the thief was receiving the punishment he deserved. And yet the sovereign God in Christ Jesus did for that unworthy thief by promising him paradise. The same can be true for you. It is never too late in your sinful life. Don't believe that myth either. It is never too late in your sinful life to cry out to Jesus for forgiveness, for mercy. Your sins are not mere diseases. You do not need understanding. You do not need support so that you may continue in your doomed lifestyle. Your sins need to be covered. They need to be atoned for in the blood of the Lamb, the only way of salvation given unto men. You need to be also absolutely assured You need to be confident that if you cry out as that thief did, you too will not be forgotten. You too will be with Jesus in paradise. Pray with me if you would. Father in heaven, may these stories that we come up and are confronted with in the Old Testament have their wake-up call in Christ and by the Holy Spirit. May we see in this that there is only the one true God with whom we all have to do. May we understand the blessing of the gift of the gospel, but may we also see, Lord, that we are standing at the very precipice, and that if we refuse Him, we fall. We pray for everyone who hears these words, and we ask, Lord, for your blessing to convict and to draw them to Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Offerings.